Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll be looking this morning at the first 14 verses, the title of our message, The Way, the Truth, and the Life. John chapter 14, The Way, the Truth, and the Life. In order to fully appreciate the things that we're going to be reading in a moment and considering together today, you need to know the context in which they were spoken. Jesus had just told his disciples, the men he'd chosen to be with him, those he'd discipled personally, those who'd walked and lived with him for over 3 years, that he was going to be leaving them, and he was going somewhere they couldn't go. And in the midst of their confusion and struggling with that announcement, he said, it's even worse. One of you will betray me. All of you will forsake me. And when Peter said, hey, if they all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. Well, Jesus went on to say, no, you'll deny me 3 times before that rooster crows. And so when he says in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled, you need to understand, their hearts were troubled. And he's literally saying, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They couldn't get over the things that he had just spoken. They'd gone from seeing him do some things that they never expected, as he girded himself and washed their feet, going from one to the other. And then he taught some things they didn't fully grasp. And then he prophesied some things that just absolutely devastated them. And while these things were spoken to them, you got to know this, they're written for us. Why? Because hopefully we won't end up denying him or forsaking him or fleeing from him, but we will go through some times of tribulation, of trial, of uncertainty. And that's exactly where they were. They were trying to figure out if this be true, and it must be, how are we going to survive? How are we going to live? Where will all this lead us? So he says to them, and he would say to many here today, let not your hearts be troubled. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. It's his prescription for anxiety. It's his prescription for depression. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what he's saying is, I know you have faith in the Father. I know you have confidence in him. I want you to have the same faith in me, the same confidence in me, the same trust in me. And then he begins to talk to them about what's going to happen. He says, in my Father's house, verse 2, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, you need to know, if you weren't here for the past weeks and months with us, back in John chapter 6, Jesus had made some rather radical declarations. He had told his disciples and others who were listening in, kind of tuning in, that his origin had actually been from the Father. He had come from a person, the Father, and he'd come from a place, heaven, and he'd come down for the very purpose of fitting a people for heaven, preparing a people for heaven. And that's what John 6 is really all about. I came down from heaven. I came down from the Father to do this work of preparing his people, called to him, discipled by him, transformed by him for heaven. Now you need to know that, because here is the parallel to all of that. He says, now I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to heaven. In fact, he says, I'm going to prepare a place in heaven for you. So he comes down from the Father, from heaven, to prepare a people for heaven. Then he returns to the Father, to heaven, to prepare heaven for those people. And you need to know again, though he's only speaking to 11 here, He's really addressing each and every believer in him. And he begins to say some things now that should bring wonderful comfort, especially to those of us going through struggles, going through trials, going through tribulations. And you got to know, if that's not your situation today, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news. You know, I'm not trying to say, hey, if it's going great, get ready, the hammer's going to fall. Not at all. But Jesus did say that there would be trial, that there would be tribulation, that there would be persecution. And he knows when we go through those seasons, we need something to hang on to. We need someone to hang on to. And that's what he says here. He says, in my Father's house. I love this because he is describing heaven for us in a way we would have never thought of it otherwise. No man would have ever conceived that there in the Father's house, there would be a place for us, that there would be rooms for us. Now, I know that most translations, even as my New King James does, uses this word mansions, and I don't want to bum you out or bust your bubble. If you're all excited because you live in relatively, you know, dire straits now, you're thinking, well, at least I have a mansion in heaven. It's bad news and good news. The bad news is there are no mansions in heaven, not as we would think of them down here. The word literally is dwelling places or abiding places. But the good news is they're in the Father's house. We're going to get to hang with the creator of all things, with the sustainer of all things, with the one that loves us so much. He sent his son to die for our sins, sent his son to pay the price. Now, I think one of the reasons that we struggle with this idea, besides that it's in the translations, is all the stories and such. I heard one a while back myself of a taxi driver who died, and he went up there to the pearly gates. That's how they always tell the story. And they look at him and they give him this big, beautiful, glorious mansion. Well, a pastor had just died and kind of followed him up, and he sees what's happening and he thinks, wow, man, if this taxi driver has that mansion, I can't wait to see what my place will be like. And so they take him down the road and they give him just like this, you know, modest but really relative shack in comparison. And he's like, wait, I don't get it. I mean, I preached, I taught, I sacrificed. Taxi driver gets the mansion, I get the shack. What's this about? And he says, well, we kind of grade on a curve here on performance. And here's the problem. When you preached, people slept. But when he drove, man, people prayed. Well, we know it's not going to be exactly like that. But the good news is there's room for each and every one of us in the Father's house. Now, I can relate to this because being the oldest among all my siblings, and really both of our parents died years ago, at one time or another, I've had almost all of my relatives live with me. Some of you guys can relate. But I mean, my brother was there, my sister was there, her kids were there. We've just had so many nieces and nephews and people in and out over the years. We've had foreign exchange students. We've taken teens off the street. And so in our little house, there's always been room for more. And what God is saying, hey, I got room for all of you. And I've got a special place prepared for you. Oh, there's something else here that's so wonderful. There in the first verse, let not your heart be troubled. It could not be an accident that he doesn't say hearts, though he's addressing 11 people. He's speaking to all of them, but he's speaking to them individually. And that's what I know God's wanting to do today. He wants to speak to all of us because he's gathered us together to worship him corporately and study together. But he's speaking to us individually. And wherever there's a hurting or wounded or fearful or faint-hearted heart, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He speaks to us individually and cares for us personally. This actually brings us to yet another issue. If you get involved with those who are involved in cults, and there are lots of ways to identify them, perhaps we'll do a short seminar at some point to just help you know the difference, because there's some very simple, straightforward ways to know. But if you get involved with people who are involved in cults, or they come knocking on your door and they're trying to sell you their literature and such, you need to know that it is very common among those caught up in those systems to teach that they are the 144,000 that are sealed in the book of Revelation. Now, there are a whole bunch of errors here, but I just want to address one or two of them because it actually goes somewhere that deals with it, an issue at hand. First of all, in the book of Revelation, and we're thinking seriously of studying it on Wednesday nights after we finish Romans, there are 144,000 sealed. They're Israelites. We know that because they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes to an extreme, you know, to make sure we know that 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And so for some reason, many have taken it upon themselves to identify with Israel, but not as a part of Israel, but having replaced Israel. And the cults are famous for this. So what they teach is that they're the 144,000. And then they teach that only 144,000, at least one or two of these groups that I'm aware of, only 144,000 are actually going to be in heaven with God. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. You need to know that. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return to you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Hey, that wasn't just for these 11 or for the first 120 or for the first 3,000 that got saved. No, he's talking to every born again believer in him down through the ages. There's room for all of us. We'll all be there together. And so the idea that only 144,000 people will make it to heaven, completely foreign to the scriptures. But it gets worse. If these guys come to your door and they knock on your door, you know, and you talk to them and stuff, and just ask them, say, hey, are you one of those groups that believes only 144,000 are going to go to heaven? That's always a fun question to start with them, because they have an agenda. You might as well make it your agenda. Do you guys believe only 144,000 are going to heaven? And if they are a part of one of those groups, they will be honest with you and say, yeah, well, yeah, there's only room for 144,000. Well, what about the rest? Well, they're going to be on earth. Then you got to ask them, well, are there still reservations for the 144,000? See, like when I travel, I like to go first class. And can I still get into heaven? And they will have to tell you, no, all of that's taken. But we can get you something in a lower berth. And that's pretty much how it turns out. It's like going on a cruise and being told there's no window rooms. You're going to have to be in the inside corridor. And the truth is, Jesus is telling us that there's room for all of us. There's actually room in the Father's house for every person he ever created. Sadly, not all of his creation will make it. Why? Because you can only get there through the Son. We're going to see that there are two glorious promises and one radical statement, perhaps the most radical statement in all of Scripture given to us in these first 14 verses. So he says to troubled hearts, stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And he's talking about the Father. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, identifying himself with the Father, identifying himself, are many dwelling places, many abiding places. You can keep the word mansions if you want. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and that word if really is since I'm going, and I will prepare this place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be, or you may be also. Now here's a couple other things that are so wonderful. For those of us, and there are many, who've lost loved ones, whose parents or grandparents were believers and have gone to be with the Lord, you need to know they await a general resurrection. There's some confusion in minds about this, so I want to try to, as simply and quickly as I can, clear it up. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. That means the moment a believer dies physically, we will be conscious and in the presence of God. We'll know where we are. We'll recognize him. Be recognized by others. How that works is beyond me, but that it's true is absolute. We're gonna be there and we're gonna be aware. We're gonna be conscious. Why? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The resurrection is all about the reuniting of the body with the spirit, but the body will be transformed into a body fitted for heaven, prepared for heaven. That's important. Because he tells us there will be some who are alive at that moment of general resurrection who will never taste death. The general rule, and you should know, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Now, every now and then somebody lived twice. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so he broke the rule. But Jesus can do that, see? He can let Lazarus live twice, but you know, Lazarus did die again. So for most of us, for the vast majority of us down through the ages, once we die and then we face judgment. Now here's the deal. At the moment of general resurrection, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them. Who? Those who are being raised. We're going to be caught up, translated, transformed in an instant, in a moment. And we're going to be with the Lord. He says we're to comfort one another with these words. Why? Because those who've gone before us are not lost forever to us. No, they're going to be resurrected if they died in faith in him. And we're going to be raptured. We're going to be with the Lord. Now, he says here that he's going to come for us and he's going to take us to the Father's house. He's going to gather us to himself and he's going to take us home. I like this. Why? Because having studied through Revelation and knowing what's coming, it's a good thing to realize that he's promised we would escape that devastation. Why? It's his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's him judging the world. And so I believe he's going to call us to himself prior to that time of tribulation. We'll be raptured. We'll be reunited. We'll go to heaven. And for that 7-year period of tribulation, we'll be with the Father in heaven. After that period, we'll return with Jesus to the earth for what's known as his millennial reign on earth. 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. And when he's in heaven, we'll be in heaven with him. When he returns to the earth, we'll return to the earth with him. After that, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, we'll be there as well. The bottom line of it is he's coming for us. And when he does, he'll take us to himself and we will forever be with him. That's the hope we have. And that's the comfort we have. That these trials, that these tribulations, that these problems, that these sufferings, that these sorrows we go through, they're just for a season. But we will be with him for eternity and in eternity. So his destination, the Father's house, heaven. His purpose, to prepare a place for us in heaven. His first promise, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus actually ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, it's recorded for us in the first chapter of John. The disciples were kind of just standing around, and I can really put myself in their shoes. We'd be doing the same thing. Jesus was there with them, and all of a sudden they see him just floating up to heaven, caught up in a cloud, and they just kind of stand there, you know, jaw dropped, looking up into heaven. And after a while, an angel or a couple appear, and one says, hey, what are you guys standing looking up into heaven for? And he says, this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. So important, brothers and sisters. Why? Because many are teaching it will be another Christ, another Jesus, another Savior. He's going to flat out deny that possibility here in a moment as he makes a radical declaration that he's the way, the truth, and the life. The only Savior, the only hope, the only Christ. But they affirm it's this same Jesus. And when he comes back, it won't be in secret. It won't be in some hidden chamber. It won't be out in the desert. He warned us in Matthew 24 about those teachings, forewarned us. But it will be visible, and every eye will see, and everyone will know. He won't come back in secret. He'll come back gloriously. And so in any case, we go on, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, Peter, it turns out, who's usually the spokesman for the disciples, has gotten kind of quiet. Why? Jesus has just told him, oh, moments before these things were spoken, that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. So Thomas speaks up. Ordinarily, it would be Peter. But Thomas says, contradicting the Lord, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I never cease to be amazed that in spite of the fact that Jesus personally discipled these guys, when he tells them, "Hey, I know you know where I'm going and you know the way there," they say, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." They seem to have such a difficult time grasping, laying hold of the things that Jesus was laying out for them. So now he goes on with this glorious and radical declaration, this wonderful proclamation. And he tells them, and he says to us as well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I'm going to the Father." And he says, "Well, we don't know where you're going." So he says, "I'm going to the Father." It's, you know, how difficult is that? In John 6, he says, "I came down from the Father. I'll be going back to the Father." Here he says, "I'm going to the Father." They said, "Where are you going again?" "I'm going to the Father." And then he says, "No one will come there except through me." Now, this becomes as important as anything Jesus ever says. Why? Because it's possible to be a very religious person and not make it to heaven. It's possible to reform yourself completely, to stop doing everything that you've done in the past and start doing good things and still not make it to heaven. It's possible to be outwardly a good person, a caring person, a giving person, a generous person, and still not make it to heaven. And here's why. Jesus says there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Him. "Unless a man be born again," Jesus says, "you'll never see the kingdom of God." Where is the kingdom of God? Well, he says in a mystical but real way, it's within us today. And when the millennium starts, it will be outward and observable to all on the earth. But basically, it's wherever he is. It's where he is manifesting himself. And so he says, you're not going to make it. You're not going to see it. You're not going to participate in it. You're not going to make it to the Father's house unless you come through me. Now, again, he says, "I am the way." And many somehow have misunderstood or mistranslated this to, "I am a way," suggesting that, well, Jesus was the Christ for his day. But there's another Christ for ours. Listen, the Bible flat out denies that there's any other possibility of salvation. In fact, not long after this interaction with Jesus' disciples, though it'll take us a few weeks to get through it, it all happened in just a few hours for them. Not long after this, Jesus would be in a garden praying, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass. If Buddha, Buddha or Muhammad," I kind of put them together and make my own. See, we have our own religion now, the Buddhas. But if Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or Confucius, if being a good person or a religious person or a kind person, if any of those could lead us to the Father, then Jesus died in vain. Because he said, "If there's another way, let's go that way." But Jesus went to the cross for you and for me, shed his blood for your sins and for mine, because that's the only way for us to be redeemed. So he says, "I am the way, the truth." It's so important. He is the truth about God. In fact, in a moment, the guys are going to say, "Well, just show us the Father. What we're really about is we just want to see God." And he'll say, "Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Is he saying he was the Father? No. But he's saying there is such a perfect representation that to see him, to hear him, to study his life is to know the Father and to see all we're going to and need to see of the Father. And so he says, "Listen, I'm the truth." You want to know the truth about God? You look at the life of Jesus. You see the holiness. You see the compassion. You see the mercy. You see the wisdom. You see it all. If you want to know the truth about man, you just look at the teaching of Jesus. He says, well, God is pure holiness, we're sinful. While God is pure light, we're darkness. While God is love, man, we're just not. And whatever God is, we're not, but he purposes we would become. And so he wants us to be like him, and he wants us to be with him, and he wants us to know the only way that's going to happen is through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus came so that we could have eternal life. And if you're not born again of his Spirit, you need to know you might be the most religious person in the world, but you're still dead in trespasses and sin. Religion's like man trying to reach up to God to make things right with God. Only God can bridge the gap that sin has caused between us. Only God can do that. And he's done it in sending his Son to pay the penalty for sin, to sacrifice himself for sin. So when Jesus says he's the life, he means he's eternal life. And if you want to know forgiveness and life eternal, you've got to know it through him. You've got to receive him. But there are many, most here today, who would say, hey, I've got eternal life. You need to know there's more. There's abundant life. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And so for an unbeliever here today, or the religious among us, the question is, listen, are you wanting to receive the free gift of everlasting life? We'll give you that opportunity in just a few moments. But for believers here, those who've received, the question is, are you experiencing abundant life? Are you experiencing Jesus in ever-increasing measure? Well, Jesus says, you do know the way because I am the way. He doesn't just point the way. He doesn't just teach the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That no one is so important. That means no one. You know, we use the question when we read about all, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many is all? All. It can only be all. And no one can only mean no one. That means not Joseph, not Mary, not Peter or James or John, that none would come to the Father, and none of you will make it to the Father except through Jesus. Now, as he says this, he goes, if you'd known me, you would have known, verse 7, my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Since Peter isn't going to say anything, and now Thomas is sort of stunned and quiet, Philip speaks up. But I want you to know, it doesn't matter who speaks, they're consistent. Jesus says, you've seen the Father by looking at me. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Now, when my kids were little, people used to say, man, you must have cloned them. They are the spitting image of you. And then they'd see Pam and think, I could really see the, you know, Pam and these kids too. And our kids do reflect us, not just physically, but in so many ways. And Jesus is saying to us, understanding that the Father is spirit, that to see him is to see the Father. He's not saying, you know, get a good grasp of what I look like and then you'll recognize Dad when you get up there to heaven. Why? God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus became one of us so that he could die for us, so he could enter into our sufferings and sorrows, so he could be tempted in all ways and die a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And he's saying, if we've known him, we know the Father. If we've seen him in action, we've seen the Father in action. So Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you, verse 9, so long, and yet you've not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And he gives us a couple ways that we can be sure. He says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, Jesus associates his words and the Father's works. And one of the concerns they had, and it was legitimate, is how will the ministry continue? See, their whole idea is Jesus is here providing for us, discipling us, protecting us, you know, empowering us, directing us. He's saying he's going to go away. How will the ministry continue? And he's saying, listen, the words I've spoken demonstrate the works of the Father. Perhaps when he was there at Lazarus' gravesite, we get one of the clearest examples of this. He simply says, Lazarus, come out, come forth. And Lazarus, 4 days dead and buried, rises and comes out. But he says that was the Father working. What he's trying to tell them is that the work would continue, that the miracles would continue, that the ministry would continue. Why? Because it was always the Father. Jesus was simply saying what the Father showed him to say and doing what the Father told him to do. We'll see next time how that whole thing plays out in the person of the Holy Spirit as well. But here as he says, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard my words, you've seen the works of the Father. Colossians, by the way, tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews tells us he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so, as he continues on, he says, believe in me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, look at my ministry, look at the things I've taught, look at the things I've done. Know it's the Father, know it's his work. And then finally, we get to yet one more radical promise here in verses 12, 13, and 14. Sounds like more than one, but it's one thing, and I want you to see it. We've seen his first promise, that he's coming again to receive us to himself, to take us to heaven. We've heard this glorious proclamation that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And now he promises us in verse 12 through 14, he says, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what he's doing is speaking to us, first of all, of our potential in him. He's saying the works I've been doing, the ministry I'm engaged in, it's going to continue through each and every one of you. And again, he's not just speaking to the 11. He's speaking to all who'd hear and receive and believe and function down through the ages. So greater works, he says, though, and this has puzzled many, would we do than he did? Now, he can't be talking about mere physical works, because what could be greater than opening the eyes of the blind or giving the lame the ability to run and leap or what, raising the dead? I mean, he can't be saying you're going to do something more radically wonderful than that physically. No, he's talking about something, I believe, spiritual. And while those other things may be included, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's still touching, he's still ministering, he's still healing. But I want you to see his mission statement. It's in Luke's gospel, just one gospel back, Luke 4. It's important to what he's saying here, so I want you to see it and know where it is. In Luke 4, who I went to John for, and it didn't have the stuff from Luke 4. I'm like, wow, that's freaky. In Luke 4 and verse 18, Jesus is back in Nazareth early in his ministry. He's in the synagogue. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens the scroll to the portion where he begins to read in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is his mission statement. I want you to see, because I believe these are the greater works that he's really talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What he's saying here is, this is my mission. Through signs and wonders, he validated and verified that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, and he could do what he came to do. But I believe that when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, not long, about 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, and as he preaches the gospel to this vast multitude gathered together, 3,000 people are added to the church in a day. Now, you need to know, after Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, there were only 120 disciples gathered together. I'm not saying there weren't more disciples than that, but there were 120 gathered together, waiting as he told them to, hanging in, praying. And yet, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved. You see, the ultimate work that Jesus does is the eternal work, and here's why. Even when he touched someone physically, even when he raised someone from the dead physically, it was all temporal, because they were in this life temporally. But when someone is born again of the Spirit of God, he is fitted for eternity, prepared for eternity, prepared for the Father's house, prepared for heaven. And so I believe the greater works that he's fitting us for and calling us to, empowering us for, have to do with those spiritual realities of proclaiming the message that transforms people's lives eternally. So he says, greater works will you do because I go to my Father. And then he says, tying this potential of wonderful life-transforming preaching and declaration to prayer, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, some have taken this to be sort of a blank check from the Lord. Like, well, anything I want, all I need to do is do it. And then we read the rest of the scriptures, and you need to look at the broader context, and we see, oh, if two or three agree as to anything on earth, then you'll have it. I'll say, all right, let's get a couple together. You guys agree with me? All right, good. Now I'll have it for sure. And then we've come to James, and he says things like, if you ask anything, or 1 John, if you ask anything according to his will. Now, he's really saying the same thing here. And here are the three questions we need to ask. If we're going to be petitioning the Lord, we need to ask, is this prayer in accordance with his nature, with his name, with his character? See, when he says anything in my name, he's not authorizing the use of his name like it was a PIN number for an ATM. See, if I give you my ATM and say, hey, you know what? We need some stuff. Run down to the bank. Just take as much as you need out of there and bring me back the receipt. If I don't give you the PIN, you can't get the money. But if you have the ATM and you have the PIN, you're authorized by me to use it, and you have access in order to gain whatever you need to do it. And some people have kind of read that mindset into these promises. They're like, okay, in Jesus' name, like abracadabra, we just throw it on the end of every prayer and he does it. Here's why that can't be. If it's inconsistent with his nature, with his character, it's not going to happen. In fact, I'll show you a beautiful parallel, if I can get this, because I'm getting a little spacey, happens to me. But a beautiful parallel from the prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he taught us to pray. He prays, our Father, teaching us to pray this way, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. He starts with the name. Why? Well, because, and it's a whole lesson in and of itself, but I just want this little thing, if I can manage that, because his name reveals his nature, his character. That's why he said, you'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's saying, pray, our Father, even as Jesus says, I'm going to the Father who art in heaven. That's where Jesus was going. Holy is your name. So we need to ask, is my prayer in accordance with Jesus' nature? Am I asking for something that he would want to do? Is this going to line up with his character and his nature? That's why when those disciples, and you may recall, remember when James and John came and they said, you know, the Samaritans are dissing you, Lord. Just give us the word and we'll call fire down from heaven and we'll fry them all for you. I may mention of it only weeks back. But they wanted to start a whole fry people for Jesus ministry type thing, you know. Burn the Samaritans for Jesus. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, that petition was in the form of a prayer. Just say the word, Lord, and it'll happen. But Jesus says, that's not in accordance with my nature. That's not in accordance with my character. I don't come to destroy. So we want to be real careful about who we, you know, say, yeah, you're going to hell, you know. People are going there, by the way. But our goal is to make sure that nobody that comes into contact with us ends up there, that we do all we can in the way of rightly representing the Lord in nature and word and deed so that they can see him. So we ask, is this in accordance with his nature? And of course, you want your prayers answered. That's why I'm giving you these three. The second is, will this line up with his plan and purpose? And again, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before there's any other personal petition, it's your kingdom come, your will be done. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you? So, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, or your kingdom come, your will be done. So is this in accordance with his plan and his purposes? That's why he'll later say, if you ask anything according to my will. That's so important. And so if you're praying and it's not happening, maybe you read the book, they'll know them by their Cadillacs, or just saw the cover. It's not really a biblical thought, you know. No, by your love for all men will they know you're my disciples. So is this prayer in accordance with the nature and character of Jesus? Is it in accordance with his plan and his purpose? And then will it bring glory to him? Because it's so easy for me to think, Lord, if you'll just do this, then this will happen. Or if you'll just do this, then I'll be so content and I'll be so happy. But his goal is to accomplish his will, not my will. His goal is to meet my needs, not all my desires. And so he tells us, whatever you ask in my name, according to my nature and my character, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus did, and we'll conclude with this, tell us that we should ask, that we should seek, that we should knock. They're all in a present tense, which means ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And I think the general sense of all that is this. If you know the will of God, then ask. You know, the Bible says it's not as will any perish, but all come to repentance. So I don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will that my loved ones be saved. No, I know it's his will. So I'm aligning my heart with his. I'm testifying that I know his will in this matter. How he's going to save them, that's beyond me. But he got me, and he's gotten you, so he can get them. And so when we pray, oh, Lord, don't let my dad perish without you. Don't let my sister or brother die or my kids. Lord, we just love them, and you love them more than we love them. We don't have to talk him into it or beg him. We just ask because it's according to his will. And then we trust that he'll do it in his time and his way. If we're not sure of the will of God, he says, seek. How do we do that? Man, you just get into the word of God. He'll reveal his will to you. And then once you're sure, then you knock. And he says, just knock and keep on knocking. Don't think you're bugging him. Don't think you're overdoing it. It's persevering prayer. He teaches us to do it. So he begins with the promise. And listen, if you've lost loved ones, if you're going through a time of suffering or doubt or confusion or pain, then know this, that he's going to call us to himself. And those who've preceded us, man, they're going to be resurrected, and we're going to be raptured, and we're going to be together with him and with them for eternity. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by him. And then finally, listen, whatever you're in need of, as long as it's in accordance with his nature and according to his plan and purpose and for his glory, you can be sure he's going to answer. Let's pray. Lord, I know that it's your desire that we not only know these things, but that we apply them. And so I pray today that these principles, these radical statements of yours, these glorious declarations of yours, that Lord, they will be the subject matter of our discussions at lunch, that they'll be the things we meditate on tonight as we go to bed and tomorrow as we wake up. That, Lord, we wouldn't just look into your word and have it search our hearts and then fail to really let it have its full way and effect. We have so much to learn, Lord, and we pray that you'll continue to teach us and guide us and direct us and transform us. And Lord, as you deal with the hearts of my brothers and sisters here today, I pray that you deal with every heart as well. Draw every heart, yet unconverted, to you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Here's your opportunity to make it right with him. Perhaps you're in that category of the religious person that we spoke of earlier, and you realize that man, you really need Jesus. And perhaps you've never realized it before. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If you've never given your life to him, if you've never prayed, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried and rose again the third day. I want to confess you as Lord, receive you as Lord and Savior. If that's you today, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you and pray for you. And a miracle will take place within you. You will have every sin you've ever committed cleansed, forgiven, forgotten. Listen, if the Lord is dealing with you today, respond to him. It's not between you and me. I just want to connect you with the Lord, with your Creator, the one who wants you to know him as Father and is preparing a place for you there with the Son. Anyone today, this hour, this service, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, you're ready to take that step of faith, pray that prayer. Lord, we look for hands, but you search hearts. You know here in the overflow on the internet, you know what's going on in every heart. So I pray not one here would be lost to you. That, Lord, you'd weed out anything that I might have shared that would obscure the simplicity and the importance of those things that you had to share here. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for the work you're doing and for the comfort and the assurance and the hope we have in you. Strengthen every believer, Lord, and continue to pull in those who are still unsure, still unconverted, still dead in trespasses and sin. In Jesus' name, amen.